you, Richard, and it's good to see you all here this morning. Can I invite you now to turn with me to John's Gospel and chapter 19, and we're going to read into chapter 20. John chapter 19. John chapter 19, and we'll begin reading at verse 28. Later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jews did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth and testifies so that you also may believe. These things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And as the other scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because he feared the Jews. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen. This was in accordance with the Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb, in which no one had ever been laid. Because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Quite a number of years ago now, I found myself on holiday with little Tom. Tom was only 3 or 4 or perhaps 5, certainly no older than that. And one day as we were out, he decided that he would jump up onto a wall. The problem with that was, the other side of this wall, there was a big drop. A deathly drop. His father was walking behind the two of us. I guess he was a few meters behind. And he shouted to me, "Get hold of that boy quick." And I did, recognizing the urgency of doing so. And once I got a hold of him, I held on to him until his father came. His father was worried about what might happen to him. I guess his father was worried that he might die. But Tom wasn't worried in the slightest. You know, Tom didn't have a care in the world. I guess it would be fair to say that Tom did not fear death. And it's like that, isn't it, for children? They don't seem to fear anything, particularly the little ones. But with those of us who are adults, we tend to worry and be anxious about all kinds of things. And many adults in the world today fear death. They don't really understand it. They don't know what lies beyond death. And the book of Hebrews confirms this, where it talks about those held in slavery by the fear of death. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 15. Someone has said that there are two things that are certain in life. I'm sure you've heard this before: death and taxes. Well, I don't agree with that one little bit. I don't think taxes are a certainty for everybody, and I don't think that death is the only thing in life that is certain. God is certain. God's promises are certain. There are many things that are certain in this life. But I think it is fair to say that for the majority of people, death is a certainty. And not for everybody. I'm mindful that as we look at Scripture, there are at least a couple of people who didn't die a physical death. They were simply taken. And I'm also mindful of the fact that at the end of time, Jesus is going to come again, and there are going to be those who are simply caught up in the air to meet him. But for the majority of people, death is a certainty. And I guess this subject is something that most people don't really want to talk about. Perhaps we don't really want to talk about it this morning. And there are many people that try to bury their heads in the sand in the hope that it will just go away. But it doesn't go away, does it? You know, it will happen. Death will happen for all of us. At the end of this sermon, I want to emphasize the fact that if we know and love the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord, then we don't need to fear death. We might fear death, but there's no need for us to fear death. But the real purpose of this morning's sermon is to focus on Jesus and his control, or his power, or his mastery over death. You see, Jesus was and is greater than death. We're going to see this in this passage of Scripture that we're looking at this morning. And I think by revealing this to us, John is showing us yet again something of the greatness and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. John then shows us Jesus' control or power over death, firstly in his dying, secondly in his burial, and thirdly in his resurrection. Firstly in his dying. One of the things that we cannot control as human beings, unless I suppose we try to commit suicide, is the time of our death. It's something that is out of our hands. When we were in Basildon serving the Lord there was a gentleman who came up to me one day and he said, would you be willing to take my mother's funeral? I think he anticipated, because his mother was in her early 90s, that it wouldn't be that long before she died. Well, I'm still waiting to take the lady's funeral, because as far as I know, she's now 102. You see, we just can't control, can we, the time of our death. At the other end of the spectrum, we know some friends who very sadly lost their baby in the womb. We can't control death. But what I'm going to argue now is that Jesus controlled the exact time of his death. And by that I mean that he didn't die a moment too soon, and he didn't die a moment too late. Firstly then, he didn't die a moment too soon. Now, at this particular point, I'm picking up on what I said in the sermon last week. Look at verse 30. Let me read the last part of verse 30, chapter 19. With that, he, that is Jesus, bowed his head. His head didn't just fall. He bowed his head, he was in control, and he gave up his spirit. he determined the exact time of his death. And of course, this concurs with what we read in John chapter 10 and verse 18. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life, only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I receive from my Father. And of course, as we said last week, Jesus needed to remain alive until Psalm 68 and verse 21 was fulfilled, which was all about him drinking the wine vinegar. He couldn't die until the work that the Father had given him to do had been completed. He couldn't die until all the prophecies that he was supposed to fulfill in life had been fulfilled. Verse 30, when he had received the drink, when he had received the wine vinegar, Jesus said, "It is finished," and with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Jesus couldn't die before time. But neither could he die a moment too late. Verse 31 tells us that it was the day of preparation, and that the next day was to be a special Sabbath, and that the Jews didn't want any of the bodies left on the crosses on the Sabbath day, which would have begun late in the afternoon or in the evening. Our day begins at a different time. Their day began in the evening of the day before, if I can put it that way. Why did the Jews want to remove the bodies and for them to be buried? Well, because of what the scripture said. If a man guilty of a capital offense is put to death and his body is hung on a tree, you must not leave his body on the tree overnight. Be sure to bury him that same day, because anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse. You must not desecrate the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 to 23. The Jews didn't want the land to be desecrated. They didn't want it to become unholy, especially on such an important day. The following day was a special Sabbath. So basically, they wanted Jesus and the other criminals dead as quickly as possible and buried as quickly as possible. So what did they do? Well, they went to Pilate and requested that the legs of all the criminals be broken. Now, you might say, well, why did they request the legs of the criminals to be broken? Well, I'm not an expert regarding these things, but I'm informed that it was necessary to have strength in the legs to push oneself up whilst hanging upon the cross in order to breathe properly. But once the legs have been smashed to bits, which is what they would have done with a hammer, it would have made it impossible for that to happen. It would have made it impossible for one to breathe, and therefore one would have died very quickly. Well, as we see here, Pilate was happy to go along with this. And yet when the soldiers arrived to break the legs, they saw that Jesus had already died. Now, this was a little bit unusual. Normally, people hung on a cross for several days, sometimes up to 3 days. But they discovered that Jesus had already died. And therefore, they didn't break his legs. They simply broke the legs of the other two criminals. But just to make sure that Jesus was dead, they decided to pierce his side with a spear. Now, again this week, I was amazed when I read this. It was a delight in some ways to read this. And I think if you looked at this text in the light of Old Testament prophecy for the first time, it would genuinely cause your jaw to drop. This really is amazing. You could not make up this if you tried. Jesus had to die when he did so that his legs were not broken and so that his side was pierced. He had to die when he did in order to fulfill prophecy. Listen firstly to Numbers chapter 9 and verse 12. And this verse concerns the Passover lamb. And Jesus, of course, became our great Passover lamb. Numbers chapter 9 and verse 12. They must not leave any of it till morning or break any of his bones. I might also read Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 5 where it says, "But he was pierced for our transgressions." Seems to me that there was a little window in which Jesus had to die. And that he controlled his death so that he didn't die too soon or too late. He had to die after the drinking of the wine vinegar and before the soldiers came in order to break the legs of the criminals. Isn't that amazing? Jesus was in control, even in his dying. And I want to put this to you, along with a few other things, to simply encourage you in your faith. If you don't yet have a faith, I want to encourage you to believe. If you do have a faith, I want to encourage you to go on believing. This is really remarkable. I've been reading the book of Hebrews recently in my quiet times. And it would seem that a little house group in Rome was facing much persecution. And that there were professing Christians who were drifting from the faith. They perhaps didn't realize that they were drifting, but they were just drifting. And the writer writes all that he does because he is desperately concerned about them. You see, if they keep drifting, they might give up on Jesus altogether. And therefore, on the day of judgment, they might be found outside of Christ, not in Christ. He writes what he does because he wants to draw them back to Christ. He wants to draw them back to trusting in Christ. He wants them to go on with Christ. And you know, I put these things to you this morning because I want to encourage you and to inspire you to go on believing, to go on trusting in Jesus, to go on walking closely with Jesus. There's every reason to do so. But secondly, this morning, we see Jesus' power or control over death in his burial. In his burial. Now, I know this morning that some of you have already organized your funeral. I haven't organized mine yet. I guess quite a number of you haven't organized yours yet either. But I know that some of you have. You've organized your plot over the road there. You've organized what hymns you want sung. You've organized the minister that you want to conduct the service. You've even set money aside in order to pay for it all. But once you're gone, you have no more say over the matter, do you? You know, what happens on the day of your funeral rests in the hands of others. So if the family decide that they want to change a hymn, there's absolutely nothing that you can do about it. But then I don't suppose you're going to be too worried about what hymns are sung anyway. But there we go. We won't go into that this morning. But what I want to argue is that Jesus was even in control of his burial in death. You see, although Jesus died physically, I believe that he was alive, we might say, in the spirit. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 says this: "He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom he also went and preached to the spirits who were in prison and who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built." Please don't ask me to explain that verse because I really have no idea at all as to what exactly it means, and I did phone up a pastor friend of mine this week who's much cleverer than me to see if he knew, and he confessed to not knowing either what it meant. But he went somewhere, because although his body died, his soul or his spirit remained alive. I think the book of Ecclesiastes is really helpful at this point. For in speaking about what happens to a human being, or in speaking about what happens to a man at the point of death, it says this, Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 7, "And the dust returns to the ground it came from, and the spirit returns to God who gave it." Jesus' body or flesh then died. He died a real death, but his spirit or his soul did not die. And therefore, in his spirit, Jesus, I believe, organized his burial. And by this, I mean that he worked in the lives of two men, namely Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, in order to make sure that the scripture was fulfilled. You see, the scripture said that Jesus needed to make his grave with the rich in his death. Isaiah 53 in verse 9, "He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death." Now, who was going to bury Jesus in a rich man's grave? Well, Pilate certainly wasn't. You know, when the time came, he was just going to take those bodies off the cross and throw them in a common criminal's grave. He was going to assign Jesus a grave with the wicked. The disciples weren't around to bury Jesus in a rich man's grave. They'd all scattered. They were all frightened. And even if they had been around, they wouldn't have had the money to do it. But Jesus, I believe, worked in the lives of these two rich men who were his true disciples in order that the scripture might be fulfilled. But he needed to work in their lives, because they were secret disciples. They were fearful of those in the Sanhedrin. They were men who belonged to the Sanhedrin. They were those who belonged to a group that had plotted the very death of Jesus. They were men who hadn't yet come out into the open. But all of a sudden, they were emboldened. All of a sudden, they found the courage to go to Pilate and to ask Pilate for the body, that they might bury it. I believe that Jesus worked in their lives to enable them to do just that, so that prophecy might be fulfilled. And we see that all kinds of interesting things were put on Jesus' body. Spices and so on, myrrh, aloes. And I'm told that the sort of amount they used would have been used for royal burials. Jesus then organized his own burial in death in order to fulfill prophecy and to show his control or his power over death. Thirdly and lastly, we see that Jesus had power or control over death in his resurrection. I don't know whether any of you watch these, I think they're called CSI programs. You can watch them throughout the day, you can certainly watch them during the evening. I must confess that Joanne and I have become a little bit addicted to them, which is not a good thing, I know, and you can counsel me after the morning service. We were watching one of these programs a few weeks ago, maybe a week or so ago. We were sitting together on the couch, and there were two men, and they were grave diggers, and they were filling a grave at night. And they were telling stories, scary stories, and all of a sudden there was this hand that came out of the grave. And out of the corner of my eye, I'm looking at Joanne, and I can see that she's gripped, and I can feel that she's stiffening up, and I couldn't resist it. And of course it got the desired effect. And if you've been asleep this morning, hopefully that's done the trick as far as you're concerned. But I enjoyed it if she didn't. People don't normally come out of graves, do they? Actually, just to sort of complete that story, that the man hadn't died. He'd been buried alive, and it was a case of him managing to make his way out of his coffin. But people don't normally come alive, having been buried. But Jesus did. That's the wonder of the gospel story, isn't it? He died a real death, and on the third day he rose again. How did it happen? Well, the Bible says that God the Father raised him from the dead. It also says that God the Spirit raised him from the dead. But it also says that Jesus caused himself to rise from the dead. Again, let me remind you of what we read in John chapter 10 and verse 18. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I receive from my Father. Jesus caused himself to rise from the dead. Now, I read this morning a little bit from John chapter 20, which tells us that the story of the resurrection. I don't want to dwell too long on these verses because I think we looked at them not so long ago over Easter. But let's just note a few things in passing. We see that Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. Peter and John, we see, ran to the tomb and eventually made their way into the tomb. And there they saw that the body had gone, and yet the grave clothes were still lying there. Indeed, they saw the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head, and it was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. That thought alone indicates, doesn't it, that the body had not been stolen. What had happened? Well, Jesus had risen from the dead. And this is the way that I understand it. That he rose in such a way that he passed through the grave clothes. And then having stood up, he folded the grave clothes neatly before leaving the tomb. When we look at the resurrection story, we see Jesus suddenly appearing in a locked room where the disciples are. And how did he get into the room? Well, my guess is he walked through the walls, or that he walked through the door. Well here I would suggest, no, I don't want to be dogmatic about it, but I would suggest that Jesus simply rose through the grave clothes and then stood up and folded what needed to be folded and exited the grave or the tomb. Well, it's interesting that we see that John believed, though Peter, I believe, left wondering about these things. Jesus had to rise again from the dead in order that prophecy might be fulfilled. How many times have we said that in looking at these verses? Right at the end of verse 8 of chapter 20, it says that John saw and believed. But referring to Peter and John, we read in verse 9, they still did not understand from Scripture, that is from the Old Testament Scripture, that Jesus had to rise from the dead. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, you can chuck this in the bin on your way out. You see, if one part of the Old Testament is a lie, how can we depend upon the rest of it? The whole of the New Testament proclaims a risen and exalted Savior. If he didn't rise from the dead, our New Testament is of no value. We might as well burn it. We might as well throw it into the bin. He had to rise from the dead. If he didn't rise from the dead, we might as well go home now, because there is no Christianity. We are still in our sins. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then what the religious authorities said about Jesus was true. He was a liar and a blasphemer. We have no reason to trust him. We have no reason to worship him. In fact, we shouldn't have been worshiping him this morning. But Jesus did rise from the dead. He is the resurrection and the life. And the wonderful news this morning is this, that if we truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we shall share in his resurrection life. In fact, we do share already in his resurrection life. And we will never die. Okay, one day we'll die physically, our bodies will return to the ground, but they won't remain there forever. Because at the end of time, Jesus is going to bring about a glorious resurrection. But if we truly believe in Jesus, we shall never die. You know, when we look at John, we learn what is the definition of eternal life. It's knowing God. It's being in fellowship with God. It's enjoying God. Well, eternal life begins in the here and now. And one day we shall get to enjoy this life more fully in heaven. We know and love the Lord Jesus, we shall never die. We shall share in his resurrection life. Do you remember what Jesus said to Martha? John 10, 25 to 26. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. So many people in life fear death. But Jesus didn't fear death. Because he was greater than death. He was in control of death. He was master over death. He was in control over death in his dying, in his burial, and in his resurrection. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the very one who John, throughout this gospel, is at pains to proclaim. He is indeed the Christ, the Son of the living God. Greater than all things. He's greater than death itself. And of course, as we get to this particular point in John's gospel, we see his glorious victory over death. If we know him as we ought, then we really don't need to fear death at all, because we get to share in his resurrection life, as I've already said. Let me finish this morning by introducing our final hymn. In the tomb, so cold they laid him, death its victim claimed. Powers of death, they could not hold him. Back to life he came. Christ is risen. Death has been conquered. Christ is risen. He shall reign forever.